You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
As I said last week, we're going to be starting a new series today on the book of Colossians. I'm sure if you were paying attention to the front of your bulletin, you're like, it's in really big letters in case you missed it. But we're going to begin this new series in the book of Colossians. And if you remember last week, I was talking about some things that we as a church do well, and some things that I felt like we should be commended for. And I, probably one of the things that I should have mentioned and failed to, I think that we've done a pretty good job putting together our, at least putting together the curriculum, the imprints curriculum that we use for Sunday school. Could have been on the list, something that I'm really proud of having worked with Stan and Karen Doucette, putting that together. And I think that's a really good thing, of being grounded in the story of Jesus and understanding those stories and being familiar with them. But that said, there is also a weakness in that. One of the weaknesses that I have noticed in that curriculum is that it doesn't cover many of the New Testament epistles. That in as we go through and we look through all these, you know, 3 years worth of stories, about 160 stories, give or take, there's very few of them that actually come from the New Testament letters. And so it's one of the reasons I wanted to take an opportunity just to kind of slow down, do a series on one of those books that we could easily overlook as a church if we're not careful. So you may be wondering, why Colossians? I'm glad you asked. So over the last year or so, a little over a year, we've spent a lot of time looking at Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. We looked at questions like, well, what is the kingdom? And when is the kingdom? And where is the kingdom? And we looked at stuff like miracles as, you know, little illustrations of the kingdom. And parables as illustrations of the kingdom. Miracles as the embodiment of the kingdom. We spent a long time looking at the Sermon on the Mount as how do we live as kingdom people? How do we live out this kingdom calling in our life? And this whole message of the kingdom really centered on the person of Jesus. Well, in a very similar way, the book of Colossians centers on the person of Jesus. It paints this picture of Jesus, this huge, expansive, powerful picture of Jesus, painted on the broadest, widest canvas possible, all of creation. And Paul is saying, I want you to understand just how great this Jesus Christ is. It's not saying I want to get down with the fine tip brush and get out all the little details and figure out all the little things, but it's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever seen some of those speed painters that like do festivals and stuff, and they get like these big fat brushes and they're just like big, they don't even use little cans. It's like just pop the top off the whole can of paint and they're just over there going, and you're going, whoa, what's going on here? And then, you know, all of a sudden they get done and you're like, whoa, why did I not see that? Or if they're really cool, they paint it upside down. I don't know if you've ever seen the guy who does like a Bruce Lee painting like this. He's painting it, and you're going, I have no idea what that's about. And then he goes, whoop, and he flips the whole thing upside down. You're like, he just painted Bruce Lee upside down. Holy cow. I don't know if you've seen that, but YouTube it. Check it out. It's pretty interesting. Okay, so anyway, the point is, my hope is, as we're going through Colossians, that it's kind of like that. Is that we're going to see these big, broad brushstrokes of what Paul is doing, but there's a lot of depth into it as well. So I've been really excited about it. I told Daniel last summer when we were finishing up the Sermon on the Mount, I said, I think we're going to do Colossians next. Well, that was in August, I think. And then I said, well, let's wait a little bit. I need to study it more. And then it was September, and I was like, I need to study it more. And then it was, well, it's January, and we're finally getting to it because I've spent that much time trying to study this and say, what is going on here, and how do we communicate that, and how do we understand it? And I'm pretty pumped about it. So, with all of that said, let's turn together. The book of Colossians, it's in the New Testament, 4 Gospels, go to the right a little bit, Acts, Romans, Corinthians. Yeah, okay. Thank you. I figured we were going to get there. So, Colossians chapter 1 starts out this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's all we're going to read today. I know you're thinking, no way you're going to do a whole sermon out of that. Stephen, oh, just wait. I'm just telling you. There's so much stuff here. Believe me, there's enough to get us started. It's going to be good. Because whenever you set out on a big journey anywhere, you want to get the lay of the land. You want to be sure that you're aware of, here's some things that you should look out for. Here's some things that you should be aware of and avoid. And, you know, some of those things, you want to know what features are out there. And maybe even a little background. Maybe even a little bit of, you know, here's some sights to be on the lookout for. And so that's kind of my hope of what to do today. So English, when we're writing a letter in English letter writing, start out a letter, usually start it out with an address, right? You're writing to somebody, say, Dear Susan, you know, and then you start going through the letter. Then once you've written all your stuff that you're going to write in the letter, you close it out with some kind of greeting, sincerely, yours truly, in love, whatever. Now, if you're like me, anytime I receive a letter, that seems weird to me because I want to know who wrote the letter first. So whenever I get a letter, I open it up and I always go to the end and say, well, who wrote this? Okay, now that helps me understand so that I can give a little context to what this letter's about. And do I have a relationship with this person, you know, or something along those lines? Because if it's like, yours truly, fill in your political party name person, I'm like, you don't know me. No. It's like, no, no, no. But if it's like, yours truly, Tammy Murphy, State Farm Insurance. I'm like, okay, well, Tammy Murphy is my State Farm agent. So maybe she has something good for me to say, maybe not, who knows, but at least she knows me, so there's some chance of here that this might be important. If it says, you know, if it's a personal note, handwritten, yours truly, with love, your wife, Michelle, you better believe I'm reading that thing closely, you know, word for word, like I'm parsing it out. I'm like, what did she mean? Let me read that again. Oh, wow. You know, I'm getting pretty excited about that one. But depending on who wrote it, really determines on how I read it. So when the New Testament letter writers, when they're writing these epistles or writing these letters, the tradition is that you start out very first telling the people who's writing this letter. So that's why Paul starts out. He says, Paul, just in case you didn't know who was writing, I, Paul, am writing, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And so we need to just stop right there and say, okay, Paul, who is this dude? Before we can do anything, we need to understand who's writing here. So around the year 4 BCE, so 4 years, somewhere, there was an important event happening in the world. We don't know exactly when, but scholars think somewhere around 4. In the city of Bethlehem, maybe you guys are familiar with that young woman. Had a husband, a man she was betrothed to. They weren't married yet, but they had traveled to Bethlehem because of a census that was going on. Maybe we've heard this story before. You know, she was pregnant. While they're there, she gives birth to a child. They name him Jesus. So roughly about the same time this is going on in Bethlehem, 360 miles north, in a city called Tarsus, there's another couple. They're there, and this couple was a Jewish couple, and they were tent makers. They were not living in Israel because Tarsus was up what is modern-day Turkey, but at that time was not part of Israel. So they're living outside of the Jewish kingdom. It's a Greek-speaking city. It's part of the Roman Empire, an important part of the Roman Empire. It's interesting that in Tarsus, it's Paul, when he refers to it later, he says, it was no ordinary city. But in this city, there was a large population of veterans from the Roman military. That many of them, after they had served their time in the Roman military, you know, they had gotten out, were spending, you know, and they kind of gravitated for some reason. I think there was about 15,000 veterans there in Tarsus. So, this important Roman city. And according to tradition, these tent makers, I don't even know their names, but that they were from a Jewish town called Geshala, and at some point they were taken as prisoners of war from the Romans and moved to Tarsus. And somewhere along the way, we don't know exactly how, but at some point, these Jewish tent makers received Roman citizenship. So sometimes what would happen is for a prisoner of war, if they were taken away, maybe they had served the army well. They were tent makers, so maybe they created tents for the army. You know, they got to sleep somewhere. We don't know, but for some reason, the Roman Empire decided, okay, well, we are going to grant this couple citizenship. So they are now Roman citizens. So when this baby is born, somewhere give or take around 4 BC, he is born into a family that are already made Roman citizens. And so by nature of his parents' citizenship, he is born a citizen of Rome. Now, those who were Roman-born citizens had special rights. But this baby was born into this family. Now, this family were from the tribe of Benjamin. Remember back to the 12 tribes of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And so they named him after one of the most famous sons of Benjamin, a man by the name of Saul, the first king of Israel, very first king. He was also of the tribe of Benjamin. The baby's 8 days old. They take him to the synagogue. They have him circumcised, have him dedicated to the Lord as this sign of the covenant with God. He's educated in this city of Tarsus, growing up learning to speak Greek very fluently, because it's a Greek-speaking city. But, as all good Jewish children would do, on the weekends, on Sabbath days, he would also be sent off to Jewish school. So in addition to his regular schooling, Greek-speaking, he's also going to Jewish school where he's learning Hebrew. He's learning the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. He's learning about this story of God's relationship with Israel and God's people, about what it means to walk in covenant with God, about the Exodus, about the law. He's learning these things. And at some point, he's recognized as a pretty good student. And so his parents are able to send him off from Tarsus down to Jerusalem, to the headquarters, the center of Jewish life, where he's able to study scripture with one of the most well-respected rabbis of his day, a man by the name of Gamaliel. And so Gamaliel takes this Saul from Tarsus, and he's an apprentice. He trains him. He teaches him how to read scripture. He teaches him how to interpret. He teaches him how to understand the law. And so he becomes pretty good at this, and he aligns himself with a group that we know today as the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were lay people. They weren't priests. They didn't serve in the temple, but they were lay people who had a passion for the law. They said, we've got to understand this law that God has given us. This is the way we relate to God. And so they became these skilled interpreters of this is what the law of Moses says. And in addition to the law, they would have this kind of set of interpretations that they would lay next to it that would accompany the Holy Scripture. So this Saul of Tarsus becomes a Pharisee. Now, we're first introduced to him, Saul, in the book of Acts, in chapter 7. There's a man by the name of Stephen. He's one of the first deacons of the church. And he's been arrested. He's given testimony for, what Christ means to him, what the Jewish people, what they've done in sacrificing Jesus. They have found him guilty of blasphemy, and so they've sentenced him to death. He said, you will be stoned, Stephen. Now, I don't know how many stonings you've been to lately, but there's a certain technique to stoning, So if you want to get the full force of the blow, you can't wear big clothing, right? You've been a pitcher, right? It's like if you got a big jacket on, you can't get a good wind up, right? So if you're going to a stoning, you want to get the full force of the throw. So you got to take your robe off. You got to take your outer garment off so that you can, get a good windup. I'm just kidding here. You guys are taking me so seriously. Awesome. I love it. So the point is, don't want any loose-fitting clothing. So what they would do is they would take off their outer clothes. And so what we find is there's this little nugget in here in Acts chapter 7. It says, then they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. It's the first time we hear about Saul. He's sitting there and he's kind of guarding the coats, making sure nobody messes with him so that they can stone this man Stephen. And the story goes on. It says, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This guy who was so passionate about the law, who's a Pharisee, who's so passionate about, we got to keep the law exactly right. He sees in these Christians something that's challenging to that. And he says, no, we got to get rid of it. We got to get rid of it. We got to root it out at the core. And so we've got to go through and find all of these people that are following this Jesus guy, throw them in jail. So this is our introduction to Paul, passionate about the law, critical of the early church, persecuting the Christians, dragging off men and women, throwing them in prison for following this man Jesus. Saul even goes to the high priest and he says, high priest, here's what I want to do. I want you to deputize me, to be able to go out throughout the region and to root out these people of the way. We need to find these Christians. We need to bring them back to Jerusalem and throw them in jail. So he goes to the high priest and he gets a letter from the high priest, essentially giving him permission to go into the synagogues to root out these Jesus followers. Except for that fateful day when he was on his way to Damascus. He was headed to Damascus. He was going to go into that synagogue and he was going to find all of those Christians. He was going to drag them off into prison. And as he was approaching Damascus, the scripture says in Acts 9, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And Saul has this life-changing encounter with the risen Christ. It's like scales covered his eyes. He couldn't see, and so they had to lead him into Damascus. And then God speaks to this man, Ananias, and says, Ananias, I want you to go down and talk to this brother Saul. And he's like, oh, heck no, I've heard about that dude. I'm not going anywhere near him. He's like, just trust me. I have plans for that guy. Go down and talk to him. And he goes down and he speaks with Paul and says, suddenly something like scales fall from his eyes and he's able to see. And Ananias begins to bring him in and introduce him to the Christians. He goes down to Jerusalem. He hears about the brothers there, Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, comes and helps Saul. They help him grow in his understanding of what does it mean if I'm going to be a follower of this Jesus guy. And so they send him from there to Tarsus and he goes and he studies for a couple of years. His name is changed from Saul, who was known by this because Saul was head and shoulders above. He was a great one, head and shoulders above everybody else. So his name is changed from this great one to Paul, which means little one. Transformation of Saul, who was going to persecute the church, to Paul, follower of Christ. It's kind of like John said, John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. We see that in Paul. So after spending some time with some Christians, he becomes one of the greatest missionaries that we see for Christ throughout Scripture. Paul would take on this title, apostle, that we see here at the beginning of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. This term that literally means one who is sent, one who is sent out. And it was usually reserved for those people who had walked with Jesus, that they walked with him, they heard him, they witnessed him, and Jesus commissioned them and sent them out. You think of passages like the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where he says, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I will be with you. He sent the disciples out. They were, therefore, apostles. And so having this face-to-face encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul recognizes now in himself, I have been commissioned. I have met Jesus face-to-face, and I have been sent by him to preach the word. And therefore, he begins to take on this title of apostle. And he goes from town to town, maybe many of the same towns that he had gone ravaging the church. But now he goes in from town to town. He goes into the synagogues. He goes to the Jews and he says, let me tell you about this Jesus. Let me demonstrate to you from Scripture how he is the fulfillment of everything that we were expecting. Let me show you how this Jesus is God's anointed, God's Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. But Paul is smart enough and the Spirit is working in him enough to teach him that it's not just about the Jews. Because he saw that this message of salvation was for the whole world. Therefore, when he went into the synagogues and he began to speak to the Jews, and the Jews rejected him, they're like, we don't want anything to do with you. We know about that Jesus guy. And when they don't respond to the message, what Paul does is he doesn't say, ah, I'm a failure. He says, fine, you had a chance. And he walks out and he starts spreading to the Gentiles. And they're like, whoa, hold on now. Not the Gentiles. That's not God's chosen people. But Paul saw that this message was for Jew and Gentile alike. So he began to preach the gospel. And after people had responded to the gospel, Paul would gather together these new believers, this new community, and he would identify some leaders in this new community, and he would form a church. And he would plant this church in a city, and then he would move on to the next city, and he would begin preaching in the synagogue. And he would move on and on to start new churches. But what he would do is he would stay in contact with each of those churches that he had started before by way of writing letters. That's why I was talking to the kids about that, you know. He would write letters to them. And centuries later, these letters get assembled together and become part of our New Testament. Therefore, when we are reading each of these letters, it's important for us to remember that Paul wasn't sitting down going, I think I'm going to write the 57th book of the New Testament today. No. I mean, that's not what he was doing. He's planted this church. He started this church, and he loves this church. And he hears that they're misunderstanding something. Something's happening. There's some incident that's happening that the brothers are, there's division in the church. Or they're mixing together, you know, false understandings. And so he's like, wait. I can't just let that happen. I've got to write to them. I've got to talk to them about, we got to straighten some things out. So each one of these letters is written to a specific community dealing with a very specific issue. And so we call these, scholars call these occasional letters, meaning that there's a specific occasion that brings these letters about, that Paul is writing to address, a specific occasion that prompts Paul to write this letter. Now, over the years, Paul's doing this, he's writing letters. Eventually, his ministry begins to upset some people. He gets arrested. He gets thrown in jail multiple times. He's stoned a couple of times. He's beaten many times. He ends up in jail. Now, I don't know about you, if I had been doing faithful ministry for years and ended up in jail, I think I would probably get bitter. I'd be like, come on, God. Did I not do enough for you? I mean, why am I sitting here? That's not what happened with Paul. Paul says, okay, well, I'm going to use this opportunity to continue to encourage those churches. And so he begins to write some letters. Letters like the book of Colossians, which is known as one of his prison epistles. He's writing it from jail, sitting in jail to encourage this church in Colossae. Now, what's interesting also is that it says, Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, is a co-author. Timothy, his companion, who's helping out. And Paul's in jail, so he can't deliver it. If we looked over in Colossians chapter 4, it would talk about Tychicus and Onesimus. It doesn't so matter so much if you remember those names, but just know that those are the guys who carried the letter for him. He says, look, I'm going to give these to you guys. You're going to be my messenger. Take this letter to the church in Colossae. So he writes to this church in Colossae. And Colossae is known in the ancient world for its wool market, for this beautiful purple color of its wool. And it's located near Ephesus. So if you see the book of Ephesians, and they're close by. Paul didn't actually start this church in Colossae, which is interesting. Somebody else started it, but Paul is writing to encourage them because of some things he's heard. According to tradition, the city had a great earthquake in the year 61, and it never rebuilt, so it disappeared after the first century. Again, it doesn't matter that you necessarily know all that. But here we go. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Big deal. It's like sincerely, right? Sincerely. In yours. Well, not so fast. There's a lot of theological freight behind grace and peace. As one commentator put it this way, he said, grace is a fundamentally relational idea. We give grace as a gift to someone else. From the very beginning, Paul is challenging any individualistic notions that we have of being able to do it on ourselves. That's how we do it in America. We value the self-made man or woman. We value the individual, the one who does it for himself. We value The one who doesn't need anybody else, who can stand on its own, his own 2 feet or her own 2 feet. Well, the message of the gospel is this. You can't do it on your own. The message of the gospel is we are all in need of a Savior. The message of the gospel is that Christ has come to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to demonstrate love for us, to offer us forgiveness and hope and reconciliation, that God has taken the initiative to come to us. This is called grace. The message of the gospel is God didn't wait for us to get cleaned up to love us, but while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. In opening his letter by saying grace to you and peace, Paul is saying in some way the message that I remind you at the close of every service, remember that you are loved and there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you any less. God has offered you grace, not because you deserved it, but because God is loving and God is good. And he opens with this grace and peace. The peace part of it, in Hebrew, it's the word shalom. Not just about the absence of violence, doesn't mean that, well, there's no fighting, but shalom is about this well-being in all of life, that it has to do with blessing and richness and abundance and wholeness and harmony, that all the relationships are working as God intended them to. Relationships between us and God, relationships between us and one another, relationships between us and creation, that everything is working as it's supposed to. That there's no one group oppressing another, or one group taking advantage of another, or humans taking advantage of the environment in which we live, or us taking God for granted. Everything is working in harmony as it's supposed to. And so he says, grace to you and peace. Shalom. And then finally, there's this communal nature that Paul says about Timothy, our brother. Grace and peace from our Father. He'll go on in some verses following this to talk about, we thank God, we have heard, our beloved brother. He has made known to us, we have not ceased to pray for all of you. He has delivered us. Over and over again, he's using this plural, talking about the fact that we're in this together. Paul is talking and speaking out of community to a community. That we are called in Christ Jesus to be with one another. We are called in Christ Jesus. Christ meaning Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer, the rightful king, the one who will come and bring community and family together. He says, look, we are doing this together. It's our Father because we're one family. See, you were like two verses. You're not going to get much out of that. All of this I wanted to share just to kind of get us an introduction that when we read this letter and when we see Paul talk about this, he's saying, look, this is all the background that we're bringing with us to Paul. He says, grace and peace. This is all the background to think about, that this is not anything we could do, but God is doing it for us. When he's talking about peace, he's talking about all of this right relationship that he's saying, this is here. This is now. I want you to be aware of it. This is, and it's from our Father, because we're all in this together. I want us to see that this letter from Paul and Timothy to the church at Colossae, this letter about the gracious love of God, this letter about the all-encompassing peace and harmony that he brings, this shalom that connects all these different spheres, social, ecological, political, agricultural, economic, peace to all of those, all of these rooted in relationship with God. It's this message about a kingdom that began in Jesus and is working itself out among us. It's a message for a community that recognizes that it can't stand on its own, but it needs God's love. This is a message of Paul that shoots right across the bow of our modern culture. Right across the bow, challenging the images that surround us every day. Images of greed and affluence and dominance and force and violence and power, that it calls us to exchange those images for a different set of images, a different way of orienting our lives and a different way of living, if we will have ears to hear. So my hope and my prayer is that we'll be open, we'll be ready to receive this message. My hope and prayer is, this is a short book. It's only 4 chapters. So between now and next week, I hope you'll take some time and just read it. I mean, you can probably sit down and read it in, 20 minutes or less. Or pick a chapter a day, 5 minutes or less a day for the next 4 days. But read it a couple times. And my prayer is that as we do over these next few weeks together, that we'll dig deeply in the soil of this letter to the Colossians, and that we'll drink deeply from its well, that we'll put down deep roots in these images of Christ and this different way of living in our world, and exchange this posture of striving, this posture of struggling, for the posture of receiving God's gift to us. That's my prayer. That's my hope. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for this letter of Paul. We thank you for his witness, for his life, and how he demonstrates to us what a transformed heart might look like. Give us that same kind of passion, Lord, that with the same passion that we were pursuing ourselves and selfishness and greed and sin, help us to pursue you with the same kind of passion, the same kind of excitement, the same kind of all-consuming fire within us, to seek after you, to receive your grace, to embody your shalom and your peace. Lord, I pray that you would continue to speak to us this week. Draw us close to Christ. Help us to be nourished by him. We pray this in his name. Amen.